sovereignty, but they flow back through his sovereignty too. And so we want to understand a little bit about this one that we have to do with. He is a sovereign God. He is a righteous God. He does not overlook sin. He does not accept human righteousness or righteousnesses. As a matter of fact, the Bible declares us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God does not, he does not deal with us on that basis. He's dealt with our sin, and that was dealt with on the cross. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later on in this class, about propitiation and justification and reconciliation, because they all have to do with the cross. And we will see how God dealt with our sin. Sin no longer becomes an issue with God. It becomes an issue with us, and we'll learn how to deal with that sin in our lives. But it is not an issue with God. When God deals with humanity, he deals with them on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Not only did he die for our sins, he was a propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so he deals with us now on a whole different plane. The world has been reconciled to God. And we have a ministry of reconciliation, which we will deal with a little bit later. I'm just throwing those terms out at you right now so you get used to hearing them. But we have this great God who is in heaven, who not only has the authority to rule, since he's created all things and made all things, they're his, and he can do with them as he pleases. Not only does he have the authority to do that, but he has the power to do that. And he has the grace and the mercy and the love and to deal with us in our lives. So we're talking about a sovereign God. I'm going to show you this morning, or try to show you this morning, how that this God gets down. We think about an impersonal God. He's up in heaven and we're down here, and we sort of go do our thing, and God's doing his thing up there. And God's dealing with the important things in this world, you know what I mean? And he sort of left us to do our thing down here, and we're down here doing our thing, and that's not really the way it is at all. As a matter of fact, some of the verses I have this morning are quite appropriate for the time in which we are living. In the last month or so, we've gone through some storms. We've had snow. We've had rain. We've had flooding. We've had all kinds of things. And the scriptures tell us that God's in control of all that. And he gets down right into the very soul of a person and deals with us in our very thoughts. And there's not one thought that you have that escapes this God. Not one thought. There's not one hair on your head that he does not have numbered. And I've shared with my congregation over the years, and you've probably, many of you heard me say this, that when the Bible says that the hairs of our head are numbered, it doesn't mean that God has, that he looks at you and says, well, you have, and I don't know how many hairs we have on our head, some more, some less, but I would say probably maybe 100,000, give or take a little bit probably. And each one of them is numbered. So this one right here may be number 566. I don't have a couple of them, but whatever, one of them would be number 566. And he knows which one is number 556. It isn't just that he knows how many is on my head. He knows each one because he's numbered each one. Now, if you can multiply that times the billion of people that are on the face of this earth, you understand that the person that we have to do with, this God that we have to do with, is a great God. And he knows our thoughts. He knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so I want you to understand that, and I want you to understand how he works, that he is a sovereign God, and he is doing what he wants to do with his creation. And the purpose of his creation is to bring glory and honor to himself, because he deserves it. He's a great God. This is not selfishness that we're dealing with. We're talking about reality. With us, when we want to show our glory and our power, it usually comes out of a selfish aspect, but not with God. God has no selfishness at all, and he wants to share that with his creation. So this is a great God. Now, when we concluded last week, I told you that not only is God sovereign, but there is such a thing as human responsibility. And I want to deal with both of those. I don't have that in my notes, but I will deal a little bit with human responsibility, because some of you are going to go out and say, well, it really doesn't matter then what I do. God is in control of everything, and so I can go do anything I want to do. And I will share with you that there is human responsibility. It's not quite as significant as you think, but there is human responsibility. We're also going to talk about the subject of free will. Do we have a free will? But in order to deal with that, we have to deal with the fact that God is sovereign first. And so let's look at some passages of Scripture as we go through. I want you to it's the coffee that I had. Daniel chapter 4. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Maybe I didn't have enough this morning. I don't know. But Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to take you through a number of passages this morning. All of them relate to God. All of them relate to His sovereignty and the way in which He works. Daniel chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 30. You remember Nebuchadnezzar. If you're a Bible student at all, if you know anything about the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar was a king, and Daniel has gone down, and this is in the palace, of course, but the king took great pride in himself and what he had accomplished. The Babylonian Empire was a great empire at that time, and notice what the king said in verse 30. The king spoke and said, "Is not this king, this great Babylon that I have built from the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now let me tell you what, that's the opposite of what it should have been. It's the opposite of what it should have been. You know the story that Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. A matter of fact, almost immediately as these words flow out of his mouth, he goes insane. And he goes out into the fields and he lives like an animal. And at the end, go over to verse 34. At the end of the days, of those days, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. In other words, he realized something. He's been like a wild person. He's lived like an animal. And now he's looked up to heaven, and God was dealing with him. You have to understand this. God was dealing with him. And God gave him he lost his mind. He went out into the fields. And now he looks up into heaven, and God restores his understanding to him. And notice what he says. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High. And I praise and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does, now notice, he does according to his will in the army of heaven, that is, among the angelic creation that he created, among the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What are you doing?" Now you imprint that in the back of your minds. This God that we have to do with is a great God, and he does what he wants to do, not only in heaven, but on earth also. And there's not a person here, there's not a person that's ever lived on this earth, can question, "Why are you doing what you're doing?" You may not understand it, but God has a right to do it. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar came to understand. Now you turn over to Proverbs chapter 21. I'm going to flip you all over this morning so you stay awake anyhow, if you turn with me at least. Proverbs 21 verse 1. Now we're just talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. How did all this happen to him? Notice verse 1. And the king's heart, now he's not referring to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's just talking in generalities. These are proverbs, and these are simply little sayings that Solomon wrote down. And what he says here is, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." In other words, what God does, God directs the kings exactly where he wants them to be. Do you think that there's anyone in power today that has not been directed by God to be in power? Now, I don't know your likes and dislikes politically. It really doesn't matter. God is in control. God has the one that he wants in authority. If you doubt that, and we're not going to turn to it, but you read Romans chapter 13 about the first five verses, you can't come to any other conclusion. That any power that be is ordained of God, and God has placed those who have that he wants in a place of responsibility. And then he directs their heart the way he wants to direct them. Just like if you ever go up in an airplane ride, especially a small airplane, and you fly over the Susquehanna River, and you watch the channel through which it flows. And it flows and it goes down and back and around. The river flows in that channel. And God, that's how God directs the king. It flows in his, wherever he wants it to go, that's where he makes it go. And it goes this way and that way, and sometimes they flip-flop back and forth, you know what I mean? And they don't know what they're doing, but God knows what he's doing. God's in control. So he directs the king. Now turn to Psalm 115. I'm just going to take you to a bunch of verses. And you can, and by the way, if you write these down and you want to study them, what you'll see in these passages, and there are many of them, I'm not going to give them all to you, but in all of them you find that God is in absolute control, and he does what he wants to do. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 28. Psalm 22, verse 28. "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." That is, he is ruler of the nations. Now, they don't all know that. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't understand that. And God had to deal with him personally. There is coming a time. It will not happen now, but there will be a time when he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, he is indeed that now. And he's always been that. But they do not recognize it. And yet he is directing and moving, and he raises one up and he puts one down. Does he have a right to do that? Absolutely. He created them. He is the creator of all things. And if he wants to raise one up for one purpose and put one down for another purpose, he has the right to do that. Write in your notes. We won't turn to all these because of the lack of time. But write in your notes 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Timothy 6, 15. And then Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Then while you're in the Old Testament, if you're still there, if you'll turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Verses 11 through 13. "Thine, O God, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, and all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." And you can go on and read. We're not going to read all of this, but you can go on and read that. You see, he has the right to govern the universe which he has made for his own glory. And he does this just as he pleases. He has the right to do that. Now, I'm going to take you over another passage. Return to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. That is a favorite passage with mine, probably with many of you. But in Romans chapter 9, you see that he is the one who has the right to do as he pleases. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you can read the whole chapter. I want to read just about 11 verses to you, beginning with verse 14. The Apostle Paul is writing in response to God's dealing with the nation Israel. And he's writing in response to the fact that Israel has not believed the gospel or believed the promises that God had given to them. And he's responding to this, and he's showing how God has always worked in the world in a very selective way. And although the nation as a whole has not accepted the promises, there are always some who have accepted. There is always a what we call a remnant. There's always a small segment of the Jewish nation and the small segment of the world, of the world's population, who have received the promises that God has given to them. And we call that a remnant. And there's always a remnant. And that remnant is by God's choice, by God's selection. This is the doctrine of election, by the way. God has a right to choose whom he pleases. And you'll note that in verse 11, if you were to go down through this, for the children, he's talking about Isaac and them bearing two children, Jacob and Esau. And he says, for the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? If God loves one and hates the other, does that make God unfair? If God, before these children were born, before they've done anything, God says, this one I'm going to favor and this one I'm not. Is that unfair? And that's the very question that Paul poses to his readers in Rome. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or unfairness or injustice with God? Do you notice his response? God forbid. God forbid. God forbid means perish the thought, or you shouldn't be thinking that way. If you think that way, your thinking is wrong. Now, I want you to note that the proposition that he has set forth is a true proposition. The proposition is, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The proposition is that God chose one and not the other. Before they were born, before they had done any good or evil, God made a choice. Does that make God unfair? Is there any unrighteousness with God? If you think that way, you see, you're thinking that way because we live in a world which is dictated by rewards and punishments. That's how we are motivated. We motivate our children by giving them rewards, and we motivate them not to do something by punishing them. And we go to work, and that's the way we receive our pay. If you do a good job, you get a reward. If you don't, you get punished. You'll get increases and so on, or you may lose your job. Everything that we do in this society that we live in, this world of flesh and blood, is dealt with on a basis of reward and punishment. But when God deals with us, he has a whole different basis of which to deal with us. And he does not deal with us on the basis of reward and punishment. He deals with us on the basis of his grace. And so, as the creator of all the universe, he has the right to do with it as he pleases. And if he wants to choose one and not the other, he has the right to do that. Yeah, Andy?
Being that he's omniscient, he knows future as to how they're going to respond anyway.
Yes, he does know the future, but that's not the way he elected them. He did not elect them on the basis that he saw what was going to happen. He did not elect them on the basis of his omniscience, that he was all-knowing and his foreknowledge in that sense. He did not look down and say, well, Andy, I know that you're going to believe in 19, whatever year you believe, all right? And he said, well, therefore, I'm going to elect you. That isn't the way he did it at all. What must you do to do the work of God? Do you know what Jesus told the people when they asked him? They asked them to the Lord, they said, what must we do to do the work of God? Anyone know the answer to that? Believe what he said, absolutely, believe. See, faith is the work of God, and that's what they had to do. Now, God chose you not on the basis of works. Chose you on the basis of his grace. I don't know why. See, if I were choosing, I wouldn't have chose you. I mean, I would have chose someone different than you. But God didn't choose us on the basis of what I think or you think. He chose not. I don't know if it's arbitrary. I have no idea what he did. But he has the right to do that. That's the question that he's posing here. Does God have the right to do that? Not that he looked down in time, but does not God have the right to choose whoever he wants to choose? It is an election. He said, you have not chosen me. The Lord said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. See, that goes just the opposite of what you say. He looks down in time and says, well, I see that they're going to choose me, therefore I will choose them. No, that isn't the way it works. Any other response? Yes.
Does it go the other way then, though?
Does it go the other way?
Do we choose him because he chose us?
Do we choose him because he chose us? Yes. It does go the other way.
Jay,
we love him because he first loved us. Right? You bless him because he's blessed us. And all the way through, I go through a whole bunch of these, and I won't do this till later on in the lesson, but all the way through, it's always, we are the responders. God is the initiator. God initiates everything. Everything in your life, God has initiated. You respond. Yes.
Was Esau lost forever?
Was Esau lost forever? I don't know. He certainly found favor with God. And I don't know. His descendants have been the enemy of the nation Israel since that time. So I just don't know. There certainly may have been blessings as well as cursings that go with it, and that may have been one of them. Well, that's the issue. Now, let's read on. I want to read the next 10 verses for you. Is there unfairness with God then, or unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Now notice that. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, that puts forth the effort, but of God that shows mercy. For the Scriptures saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Does God have the right? We just read a number of passages in the Old Testament that said God raises one up for his purposes. Does God have the right to raise Pharaoh up and give him all this great power to accomplish his purpose? Absolutely. Absolutely, he has the right to do that. He is, and he, listen to me, what he does, he always does righteously or fairly. He never does anything, and he cannot do anything that's not unfair. Is that right? Not unfair. Double negative. He always does that which is right and just. Always. And even though we do not understand it, because we deal on the, we just live on a different plane. See, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And when we sort of try to reason through this whole thing, and we think, well, reasonably, God would look down and certainly he would be fair about this, and he would see that I wanted to believe, and therefore he chose me. That's reasonable. That's logical. That's human reasoning, and that's right. But when it comes to God, his ways are not our ways. And God made the choices in an entirely different way. He did not look down. It's not of him that willeth, not of him that wanted to do it. All right? It's interesting when you get to the end of this chapter. Well, just look down to verse 30. It says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who followed after righteousness, after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Isn't it interesting that the one who was trying to get it didn't get it, and the one who didn't want to get it, those are the ones that got it. And it all falls back to a principle called faith. I don't want to jump ahead, so I'll talk about faith a little bit later. Does that mean that we all mustered up enough faith to believe in God? And I will tell you right up front, that's not true. Where does faith come from? Does anyone know?
We're chosen.
it is. How do you know that? Anybody prove that? Yeah.
We can't
hear what the enemy is saying. He said that God gave it to us. And I said, yes. And I said, can you prove it? And he asked me if I could. And I said, yes, I can.
I'm waiting.
You're waiting. Well, there's one little verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, says, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, faith. There's 9 fruits there. One of them is faith. Faith always comes from God. Always comes from God. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. All right, let's go back to reading this. All right, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, verse 18. And whom he will, he hardeneth. Now you're going to say to me, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I'm going to say to you, who hardened the heart first? I went back and did it's a very easy thing to do. If you have a concordance, take the word harden and go back to Exodus and read the story of Pharaoh and follow that word harden all the way through. And you will find that more times God hardened his heart first, and then Pharaoh responded. And let me tell you something, that everything in life has two perspectives. Everything. You look at it through your eyes and you see one thing. God, looking through God's eyes, he sees something entirely different. When you look at the trials and tribulations of your life, you look at it one way and you say, this is a terrible thing. If you look at it through the eyes of God, what does God say? He says, he works all things together for good to them that love him and call according to his purpose. See, you can look at it through your eyes, you see one thing. You look at it through his eyes, you see something else. You look at it through your eyes and you say, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you did. You look at it through God's eyes and God says, I chose you. Which comes first? You believing or God choosing you? How do you know? He chose you before the foundations of this world. See? God made a choice first. You responded to what God was doing. God didn't have to reveal himself to you. How would you ever know God if he didn't reveal himself? How could you possibly understand anything about God if he hadn't revealed it in his scripture, number one? But he didn't have to do that. And even though he revealed it in his scripture, how did you come to know him? God's a spirit. You can't see him. You can't feel him. You can't smell him. You can't hear him necessarily. Not with your physical ears. How did God... What's that?
Someone sharing
him, right. But that is God's messenger who's proclaimed the message to you. See, it's always God's prerogative to proclaim the message. It's always God who reveals himself to us. I use this as an illustration, and I think I mentioned it last week, the Apostle Paul. When he was on the road to Damascus, and he saw the light, who took the prerogative? I mean, Saul was out to destroy the church. He wanted to kill the church. God took the time. That's not really God. Doesn't have. There's no time with God. But God revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. And if you follow that little word light, that light that blinded his eyes on the road to Damascus, you follow that all the way through the scriptures in regard to Paul as he wrote and how this light blinded him, but this light also revealed something to him. It's the light of the glorious gospel. It's that which brings salvation. And it was God's prerogative to reveal it. You couldn't have found God if you wanted to. Because it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Now, let's go back to verse 20. Now, well, we were talking about harden his heart, and that's from his standpoint. from Pharaoh's standpoint and from a human standpoint, it looks like Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But indeed, God did harden his heart. And we know that because that's what it says right here, but it also says it in the Old Testament. Let me get the right passage here. Therefore he has mercy, verse 18, and whom he has mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why then does he find fault? If God is doing with us exactly what he wants to do with us, and if he's doing with mankind exactly what he wants to do with mankind, why does he find fault with him? Isn't that a good question? See, if God is the absolute sovereign and he's doing exactly what he wants, his good pleasure in all of mankind, how can he find fault with him? Now, don't look at me. I don't know the answer. No, I know a little bit, maybe.
Kind of look at it like this might seem a little silly, but we have a free will. But he can bring things about in our life. It's almost like a steel ball in a pinball machine that comes around and it'll roll where it wants to and play a squat with one of those things. In our case, it would be the hand of God doing something.
Well, that could be true. That could be Andy's saying that we're sort of like in a pinball machine, and the ball's rolling, the steel ball, and you have those little flappers, or slappers, or whatever you call them, and they flip, flippers, I call them, and they flip the ball, and it goes, then you direct the ball where you want it to go. And God sort of works that way with us. Well, that may be true, but I don't think that's the way it is. You see, God finds fault with his creation because they don't listen to him. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll talk about free will a little bit later. Are you free? Are all of you free? Do you have a will that's absolutely free? How many of you have a free will? How many of you would like to be in Hawaii this morning? Let me see your hand. How many of you would like to be in Hawaii? Why aren't you? If you're free, why aren't you there?
Responsibilities,
that's one thing. What else?
Don't have the money?
First.
What else? Let me tell you what. You don't do what you want to do because there's always restrictions. Tomorrow, I would like to stay home and stay in bed all day. I can't. I mean, if I were free to do that, I would do that. Right? I mean, I could be free to starve to death, too. Are you free? Can you do whatever you want to do? I used to teach this in my college class, and the kids would say, well, then I'm free to go do anything I want to do. Yeah, go do anything you want to do. I don't care. So, well, you mean to tell me I can go out and sin? I said, go ahead. You're going to do it anyhow, but go ahead and do it. You know what? They didn't do it. Something sort of restrained them. Something sort of held them back from doing that. And there's always something in your life that holds you back from doing what you want to do. This morning, I wanted to have a brand new suit in my closet. It wasn't there. I mean, I'm free. But I'm always have restrictions on me. There's always something that prevents me from doing what I really want to do. So I'm not really free. We're going to talk about free will a little bit later. See, there's something inside of you that always restricts you from making right choices. You know what that is? What prevents you from always making the right choices? What restricts you from doing what you want to do? Sin nature, absolutely. Your sin nature. So you can't do what you want to do. There's not one person here this morning that can do what they want to do. Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's the things I find myself doing. Why is that so? Because there's an old sin nature living in me. And I am not free. So we'll destroy that a little bit later on. All right, that idea of free will. I just give you a little bit now.
Let's
all right. Yes.
When I read this passage, I kind of get the it's like taking my dog and dragging it across the property line and then punishing it for going across.
All right. That's the idea.
That's
the idea. Except one thing. That Tracy said is that she gets the idea it's like dragging your dog across the line where he's supposed to go, and then once you get it, you know, you got a leash on it and you pull him across the line, and then you punish him for going across the line. That's true. You would do that. But see, you're not righteous. See the difference? See, God is righteous, and he only does that which is righteous. Only that which is right can God do. That dog belongs to you, but it's not really yours. So God created it. And it's his creation to do with it what he wants to do. And he can use all of creation to do what he wants to do with it. But he always does that which is right. Always. You've got to keep that in mind. Carol?
Going back to he works everything out for good.
Right. Right. He always works for good. Absolutely. Now, you understand that's in the life of a believer.
Yes.
Not in the life of a believer.
Now, I'm thinking about the unsaved.
Yeah,
it's like Esau was chosen for dishonor, so it's like
right.
Made him do the bad stuff, and then he punished him.
Right. Esau, yeah, that's true. And I'll tell you, let's read on. All right? Why does he yet find fault? Well, he has the right to do that, and there is such a thing as sin, and that is the problem, and we'll deal with that sin, and I'll show you how God dealt with that sin a little bit later on. And the next question is, for who hath resisted his will? Do you know what the answer to that is? Who has resisted God's will? No one. No one. God's doing with his creation exactly what he wants to do, isn't he? And you're saying, well, I didn't do something that I know that God wanted me to do. Right? I mean, this morning, did you pray without ceasing? Did you rejoice evermore? Did you bless God this morning? Were you perfect like God's perfect this morning? And you said, well, I didn't do it. I resisted. I mean, God wanted me to do something. I don't do it. I will show you in time, if we have the time, I will show you that God works all things together in your life for good. And even when you seem to be resisting and you seem to be fighting against God, God's still working. Do you remember Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? He was fighting and resisting all the way. Steve Brown says that, you know, if you could look at your life and you could see it the way God sees it, what you would see is two heel tracks in the sand. And there is God pulling you, and you got your heels buried in the sand trying to resist it. And God's doing with you exactly what he wants to do. For who hath resisted his will? The answer to that question that Paul is addressing is no one has. He hardens whom he will. He has mercy on whom he will. He does what he pleases to do. Always. Always. Now, some of you are going to get upset with me. I know that. You're going to think I'm crazy. And that's all right. You have to deal with the scriptures. And you may not understand the scriptures. And you may not understand all that's entailed in this, but you have to deal with it. We'll talk a little bit about the doctrine of election. You say, well, I don't believe in election. And I have to say to you, well, you have to deal with it because the Bible talks about election. There is an election according to grace. What do you do with it if you don't believe in election? And what do you do with election when it's not based on good or bad? And what do you do with election that was done in eternity past? Before you were born. You have to deal with it because that's what the scriptures teach. And so when you write these verses down and you say, well, this guy's coming off the wall somewhere. I don't know where he's at. I mean, he bounced there and he bounced there and he bounced over there, and you think I'm a little loony. You have to deal with those scriptures. All the verses that I've given you this morning, you have to deal with. Are they true or aren't they true? Does God do what he wants to do in the armies of heaven and in the armies of men and below? In all this physical kingdom that we live in? Absolutely. Absolutely. And why does he yet find fault? He does, because of sin. Who hath resisted his will? I don't know of anyone who has resisted his will. Nebuchadnezzar didn't resist his will. And if God can move the king the way he wants him to move down the little valley wherever he wants him to go, let me tell you what, he can do that to you too. And that's exactly what he does. Nay, but old man, who are you that replies against God? I mean, what right do we have to say to God, you're unfair? I mean, you chose Jacob and not Esau. Or why did you do this in my life? Our time's up. That's why they're leaving. Okay. Let me finish reading this very quick. Shall the thing formed say to the thing formed, or say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Does the potter have the right to do that? I mean, he takes a piece of clay and he makes one vessel very beautiful and he makes another one ugly. Does he not have the right to do that if he wants to do it? It's his clay. It's his creation. And you're going to stand back and criticize it for making one beautiful and one ugly? What right do you have to do? What right do you have to say against the creator of this universe to reply against him and say, why did you make me this way? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory? Notice that word, before prepared. When did he before prepare them? Well, if you read in other passages of Scripture, did that even before the foundation of this world. So we'll close with that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Shall we? Father, we thank you this morning that we could come together to study your word, and we'd ask that you would take the things that have been spoken this morning, the things that we read in your word that pertain to you, and give us understanding that we might know the God to whom we answer. And Father, you are a great God. You are a consuming God. You're a God that is not like anything that our minds or imaginations could even begin to think. But Father, we do thank you that you revealed yourself to us, that we might know you and we might have fellowship with you. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.